Let us read in the Word of God in the letter to the Romans, moving on in our studies there to chapter 5, reading the first 5 verses. The word therefore is an important word in the argument because it refers backwards to the argument in the first 4 chapters and really gathers up all that Paul has been saying about God's justifying grace in the gospel. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an important verse also because of a variant reading in the original Greek. If you're following the RSV, you'll notice it says, we have peace with God, and that's a statement of fact. We have peace, we have, it's the Greek word echomen. But some versions of the Bible translate it, let us have peace with God, which is the Greek word echomen. Now, how's your hearing? Echomen, echomen. You say there's no difference. Well, there is a difference. In the second one, it's the long O, omega. Echomen means we have. Echomen means let us have. Of course, originally the Bible was copied down by dictation. By a scribes copied it down. And it would be very easy to hear instead of echomen, to hear echomen if your hearing was bad. However, the general feeling amongst Christian scholars is that we have peace is the best translation, because Paul is here speaking about the indicatives of the Christian gospel. And if he said, let us have peace, that's an exhortation. That would be an encouragement to Christians to do something. And there is no exhortation in Romans until after chapter 8. The first 8 chapters of Romans are the indicatives of the gospel, simply statements as to what the good news of Christ is about. And so we take it, we have peace as an indicative rather than let us have peace, which is a subjunctive. Therefore, because of the first 4 chapters, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. It's not a good translation of the Greek word. It should really be translated testedness. It's the quality that you find in a sentry standing on duty all the night long, and he goes on standing there because that's what he's been told to do. Testedness. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces testedness, and testedness produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And this is the first time the Spirit of God is mentioned in Romans. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And of course, that should read, who? A which, a Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. He can't be a which. He is a who. The Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and grant us an understanding of it. Chapter 5 of Romans is a chapter that needs to be seen in a much broader context, setting it alongside the following three chapters, 6, 7, and 8. Because these four chapters in Romans make up the four salvations or deliverances which every Christian has inside the once-for-all salvation and deliverance that every Christian has inside the death of Christ. Everyone who is truly born again of the Spirit of God and who has truly been converted to Christ and who is truly justified by faith has these four salvations inside the once-for-all salvation which was wrought by Jesus on the cross. In chapter 5, the Christian is delivered from the wrath of God. That's the theme of chapter 5. The Christian's deliverance from the settled, fixed, pleasure of God, God's dissatisfaction with every life that is outside Christ. And so in chapter 5 and verse 9 we read, "Since therefore we are now justified by Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." In chapter 6, the Christian is saved from the power and the dominion of sin. Indwelling sin, residual sin, the dregs of the old nature, the sediment of old Adam inside the Christian. And so in chapter 6 and verse 3 we read, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, so also we should walk in newness of life." And in verse 7 of chapter 6, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Verse 11, "And therefore you must consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The Christian is saved from the power and the dominion of indwelling sin. In chapter 7, the Christian is saved from bondage to legalism and to legalistic religion, from the tyranny of shibboleths, from religion that is just a collection of do's and don'ts and prohibitions and minutiae. And beyond that world of legalism and legalistic religion, we shall see the shadowy and the sinister figure of Satan hounding on the Christian and driving him from Jesus back to Moses and from grace back to law. And so in chapter 7 and verse 15 we read, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good, and so then it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And at verse 20 of chapter 7, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. And in that great seventh chapter, the Christian is finally saved from bondage to legalism and to legalistic religion. In the eighth chapter, the Christian is saved from the power of the grave. Even for the Christian, death is the last enemy still to be faced. But for the justified man, for the man who is right with God through faith in Christ, death can be faced as a defeated enemy whose power and whose sting have been drawn. And so towards the end of chapter 8 and at verse 35, we read, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so chapter 8, which starts with no condemnation, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, finishes with no separation. No power will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Christian is saved from death and from the power of the grave. And that is the prospect that opens up before us as we stand at the threshold of chapter 5 this morning. The four salvations that every Christian has inside the once-for-all salvation. If you care to think of this in pictorial terms, we could imagine that the next four chapters of Romans are a vast room, a kind of treasure house filled with unimaginable wealth and with the good things of the gospel of Christ. And all of that is available here and now for the man or woman who is justified by faith. A person who is right with God is saved from the anger and the displeasure of God, from the dominion of indwelling sin, from legalistic religion, and from the fear of death, and from death itself. All of that is available here and now for the person who is right with God through saving faith in Jesus Christ. And all of that is yours now, this morning, if you are right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the prospect before us in these four chapters. Moving back to chapter 5, you can see that the really strong meat of this chapter 5 is made up of the expression much more, which occurs five times in Romans 5. You find it at verse 9. Since therefore we are now justified by Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Much more. You find it in verse 10. For if, while we were enemies of God, before we came to Christ, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You find it in verse 15. The free gift of grace or salvation or justification, the free gift is not like the trespass of Adam. Difficult for us to imagine. What Paul is saying is that when Christ, the second Adam, came, he didn't come simply to balance out the mistake made by the first Adam. It's not 50% of grace over against 50% of sin. It's much more. That's the expression in chapter 5. When Jesus comes, it's always much more. Much more. Look at verse 15. But the free gift of grace or salvation is not like the trespass of Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's the trespass of Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You find it in verse 17. Same expression. If because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, much more Christ. And fifthly, in verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There it is again, much more. So that just as sin reigned in death because of Adam, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the strong meat and the major substance of this great chapter 5. And the first five verses of chapter 5, which we read this morning, are the prelude to all of that. They are the introduction, the vestibule, the anteroom to these great truths of chapter 5. I want therefore this morning to look at the first two verses of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have. And then Paul goes on to speak about the blessings of justification. In other words, the good things that come to your life when you trust in Christ for salvation and when God elevates you to a new status and a new standing in His sight by grace. And according to these first two verses of chapter 5, there are three primary blessings of justification. And here they are. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. Access to grace. And joy in the prospect of sharing the coming glory. peace with God, access to grace, and joy in the coming glory. And these are the three primary blessings of justification by faith. Now, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that these three blessings, in fact, cover three tenses: the Christian's past, the Christian's present, and the Christian's future. Because just as salvation itself has a past, a present, and a future aspect, so the blessings of justification have past, present, and future aspects. Let me just illustrate this with an old story. The story of the Church of England bishop who got collared by a Salvation Army lassie in a railway compartment. And she wanted to do a spot of soul winning with the bishop, and so she leaned over and said to his grace, "Excuse me, sir, are you saved?" Now it so happened that he was saved, as well as being a bishop. Mirabile dictu, as the Romans used to say, wonders will never cease. Even bishops can be saved. Of course, being a bishop didn't save him. You can be a bishop and unsaved. You can be a minister and unsaved. You can be an elder of the church and unsaved. You can be a grand church worker and unsaved. These things of themselves do not and cannot save you. It's only grace that saves you. It's faith that saves you. It's only handing over your life to Jesus Christ that can save you. But it so happened that here was a bishop who was saved. And as well as being saved, he had a sense of humor. And so he wanted to pull the Salvation Army's leg, lassie's leg a wee bit. And he, with a twinkle in his eye, he said, "Am I saved? Do you mean sodzomai or sothesomai or esothesen, my dear?" Well, I suppose she was a bit baffled. But he was speaking Greek, as I'm sure she noticed. You may smile, you know. This is a Christian gathering as well as a Presbyterian church. And what he was saying was, "Do you mean I have been saved, or I am being saved, or I shall be saved? I have been saved once and for all, never to be undone. Or do you mean I am being saved here and now, day by day, gradually, bit by bit? Or do you mean I shall be saved completely and finally when Jesus comes at the end of the age?" In other words, with the twinkle in his eye, he was speaking about the three tenses of salvation. Every Christian, born again of the Spirit and truly converted to the Savior, can say these words: "I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved." I can say these words. Can you say these words? Are you a Christian if you cannot say these words? There are three tenses to salvation. And in exactly the same way, there are three tenses to the blessings of justification. Peace with God relates to something that has to do with your past. access to grace has to do with your present and joy in the coming glory of God has to do with your future. First of all then, peace with God is grounded on the fact that if you are a Christian, your past has been blotted out. It's been wiped clean, and your sins have been forgiven and removed forever by the blood of the cross. And since peace with God must be grounded on forgiveness and pardon for the past, that is ground that Christians need to stand on again and again and again in face of all the accusations and the assaults that are leveled and launched against them, not only by devils, but by men and women who are the agents of the devil, sometimes inside the church. The devil's best agents operate inside the church. Christians need to stand on this ground. Peace with God is grounded on forgiveness. If God be for us, says Paul in Romans 8, who can be against us? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect, since it is God who has justified them? Precisely. Who can point a finger at God's elect if God has justified them? And that is peace. It's peace with God. It's what Bonar calls righteous peace, securely made. It's peace that the world cannot give you. It's peace that the world cannot take away from you. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Peace with God has to do with the forgiveness of your past, and it is the primary blessing of justification. The second blessing is access to grace. And that's a blessing of the present. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only is provision made for your past, provision is made for your present. Access to grace means that grace is available now for the asking. I wonder if I could ask this morning if you have access to grace. Well, do you? I wonder if you know the story of Absalom, David's son. Oh, he was a nasty piece of goods right from the start. Right from earliest childhood, he was a real bad egg. And he was a rebel against God and a rebel against his father. And his behavior was so shocking that he was banished from the palace, although he was allowed to live in Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem, but he was outside the palace. And he once uttered this very poignant cry, "To what profit is it if I dwell in Jerusalem and see not the king's face?" Precisely. What is the good of living in Jerusalem if you don't see the king's face? And that is the position of many churchgoers. And that is the position of some folks sitting here this morning. You are living in Jerusalem. Some of you have lived in Jerusalem since the day you were born. But you do not yet see the King's face. You don't have access to His presence. You don't have access to Christ. You don't have access to grace. Would you like to see the King's face today? Would you like to have access to grace today? Do you remember the story of Anna and Simeon in Luke's Gospel? They'd spent all their lives in the temple, waiting for the consolation of Israel, the Lord Christ. They waited, and they waited, and they waited till they were old and decrepit. And their eyes had never seen the Lord Christ. And that too, you know, is a parable of many folk in the churches today. They live in the temple, but their eyes have not seen the Lord Christ. They have no access to grace. Would you like to see the King's face this morning? Would you like to have access to the King and access to grace this morning? Let me tell you about friends of mine in London. Lucy and Ernst Prefert. I always visit them on my trips on the way home from Czechoslovakia or Hungary. I recall once calling at the house and having a chat with their son, William, who was then aged 16, in London. You know, he'd never seen the crown jewels, and he'd never been inside St. Paul's Cathedral, and he'd never been inside the Albert Hall, and he was 16 years of age, in London. It seems incredible that he'd lived in London for 16 years and had not seen these wonders. So I took him out there and then. We saw them all, the crown jewels and St. Paul's, and we finished up listening to Haydn's Nelson Mass in the Albert Hall. Fancy living in London and not seeing the glories. Fancy living in the Kirk and not seeing Christ. Fancy coming to church all your life and not having access to grace. Imagine the manager of the Bank of Scotland saying to you, "Here's the key of the vaults, just go in and help yourself." Imagine the governor of Fort Knox in America saying, "Well, here are the keys to the vaults, just you go in and help yourself to as many gold bars as you want." Imagine Jesus saying to you this morning, "Trust in me. Come to me. Hand your life over to me. And I'll give you access to as much grace as you'll ever need. Grace to save you, and grace to keep you, and grace to cheer you up, and grace to console you, and grace to give you courage, and grace to prod you on. Here and now, this morning, access to grace, the second blessing of justification. And thirdly, and lastly, there's not only peace with God which deals with your past, and access to grace, which deals with your present. There is rejoicing in the hope of sharing the glory of God, and that pushes the blessings into the future. We rejoice, says Paul, in our hope of sharing the glory of God. I wonder if you've noticed how the word hope is often used in common parlance in a rather pathetic and, excuse me, hopeless kind of way. Well, we hope it'll be all right on the night. The last rehearsal was a disaster, but we hope it'll be all right on the night. Well, she's going to see the doctor, and we hope that she'll get a good medical report. Or we were hoping that the operation would be a success. And think of how the word hopefully, which is one of the in words nowadays, you can hardly switch on the radio or television without hearing somebody hopefully doing something or another. And it's used very wrongly, because the word hopefully means cheerfully. We'll do so-and-so, we say, we'll do so-and-so, and hopefully it will turn out right. It really means cheerfully it will turn out right, which rather makes nonsense of the English language. But hope in the New Testament is nearly always related to the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. Paul says in Romans 8, it is into this hope, that's to say the coming of Christ, it is into this hope that we have been saved. Peter speaks about the blessed hope that is set before us. And you see, hope in the New Testament is not a vague thing, like a lump of cotton wool. It's not an uncertain thing. It's not a kind of fuzzy suspicion that everything's going to turn out all right in the end. You see, that isn't Christian hope. That's hope as we use it today. But Christian hope is not like that. Christian hope is a sure hope. It's a hope that is as solid as rock. It's a hope that is as true as God Himself. It's a hope that is firm and unshakable. And the hope that Paul is speaking of is the hope that one day Christ will come to usher in a new world and a new age, and Christians are going to share that glory. The world to come is described in the New Testament in terms of crowns and thrones and jewels and rewards. It's a dazzling display, and it is called glory. Paul speaks about the weight of glory, the sheer solidity and reality of heaven, the weight of glory. And that glory will be shared only by the justified. The jewelry and the thrones and the crowns and the rewards and the music are for those who are right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me quote in closing some words by John Donne, one of his great sermons on death, if you can get hold of them, they've been reprinted. Great sermons on death, while he himself was a dying man. And he preached before the Earl of Carlisle at Zion House in Ireland, in the days when all of Ireland belonged to Great Britain. And this is what he says. He's grappling for words to describe the indescribable. And he says, when that world comes, to the man who believes aright and overcomes all temptations to a wrong belief, God shall give the accomplishment of fullness and fullness of joy and joy rooted in glory and glory established in eternity. And this eternity is God. To the man who believes and overcomes, God shall give himself. It's the heart of his sermon. God shall give himself in an everlasting presence and fruition. Peace with God established on what God has done with your past. Access to grace here and now. And rejoicing in this coming glory. A word for your future. These are the blessings of justification by faith. And God invites you to make them your own this morning. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word.